beautiful gentleman. But so what? So he died for us that we might be his own. What does that really mean? What does that look like, that we are Christ's own? See, we're here again post-Easter, post-Messiah, part three, in fact, this year. We had a double dose of Easter with last week's chancel choir's presentation of Handel's oratorio, the Messiah, part three. I know that my Redeemer liveth, worthy is the Lamb, amen and amen. And amen, and amen, and amen, 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 amen. So now what? We're singing it in our anthems, in our hymns. Morning has broken. Friends, I hope that some of you have had a chance to read my monthly epistle included on the first page of our May Expression newsletter. If so, then you may have a little bit of an idea of what now. If you haven't read it, here's what I'm thinking. During this season of Eastertide, to respond to the question that we are asking, that I am asking you, and that we are asking each other, during this 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, we're going to travel. Now, not physically on Sunday morning, I hope. I'm not going to leave this sanctuary. But we're going to travel to five of the first cities we know of where the message of Jesus of Nazareth was being proclaimed and being embraced. Five of the first cities where Christians were engaging in an ordered way of life together that would soon become known as Christianity. And I'll tell you why we're going to do that. I'm not sure if you can remember this far back, but we asked a lot of questions of ourselves during the season of Lent. Now, that was only a few weeks ago, really, but a lot has happened since then. Anyway, I ended most of my sermon messages during that season in March and in early April with, "These are the questions of Lent." Some of those questions were, "How are we lured and by what or by whom to deny God? How are we tempted to treat this reality in our lives as anything less than it is? Love itself, the only thing that will save us. Who among us has room to grow in our faith? When will we be born again? Again? Will we continue to lift up Jesus and try to fit him into our pre-existing definitions of God? Or will we truly encounter Christ with us and redefine the God we worship?" Those questions of Lent added up. Now, I hope, I trust that we responded to them to one degree or another with our Easter proclamation, and we'll continue to do so during this season of Eastertide. But in this season after Easter, we have only one question to ask ourselves. And here's the setup for that question. Because of the Jesus we have come to know in history, and because of the Christ that we have come to know through our Easter faith, we do believe that the kingdom of God is right here, right now, on earth. Jesus believed that. Jesus didn't simply proclaim the soon to come end of evil and injustice and violence here on earth. During his lifetime, he proclaimed that the ending had already begun. That through him, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was already among us. Now, it wasn't and isn't yet complete, this heaven on earth, Jesus proclaimed that as well. There is work to be done. And so he called his followers then, just as we believers are called now, to participate cooperatively with God. So our one question in this Eastertide season is this. Since we believe that the process of making the world a just place has already begun, what are we doing about joining the program? That's the only question that we're going to ask ourselves up to Pentecost this year. That's on June 8th, by the way. Granted, we'll ask it over and over and over again, but it's the only one. And to help us respond to it in our day and age, we are going to visit some of the first communities who gathered around the belief that they must join in the divine program of making the world a better and more just place. And we're going to explore what they were doing to realize heaven on earth. Friends, we begin this morning in our travels in the small provincial capital of Macedonia. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul concludes with these verses, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Let's stop there for the moment. That is how the first community in Thessalonica was getting with the program. Respect, high esteem, peace, encouragement, patience, rejoicing, prayer, thanksgiving, abstaining, and holding fast. Now, to better understand who Paul was asking this new Christian community in Thessalonica to be, to more deeply grasp what he was asking this community to do, we must remind ourselves of something I know we are all already aware of, but that we so easily forget. Jesus revealed to the world not a violent, vengeful, and wrathful God. Not the God that is so popular with movies and literature and the hell and damnation telecasts, but a nonviolent, compassionate, and loving God. It was and is this same God, one who insists that peace on earth will only come through righteousness and justice on earth, that Paul announced to the early Christian communities. Jesus reveals this God, Paul proclaims this God, first to the Thessalonians. Now we remember or remind ourselves of that, because at the time that Paul arrived in the city of Thessalonica to form a faithful Christian community, around the year 50 CE, there was a different God and a different kingdom that was being worshipped. Heidi, is it possible for her to slip out into the nursery? That's okay. We're sorry. I know. I can feel it in you and with us. Thank you, Heidi. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica around the year 50 CE, there was a different God and a different kingdom that was being worshipped. Claudius was the Roman emperor, and the Thessalonians had already been a loyal Roman city for over 200 years, loyal to the Roman Empire. They were enjoying prosperity and diversity, and they were set for a very important future with all that their city had to offer the realm. They were set, that is, for an important Roman future. So you see, Paul, in his passion for the way of Jesus, his zeal for the love of Christ, and his dedication to salvation by grace through justice on earth, would have been hard-pressed to avoid the empire's understanding of the emperor as God. Literally, God in the Roman imperial theology of the time, and of peace established through violent victory, not nonviolent justice. Claudius, the emperor, was God, revered and worshipped. Peace in Rome, as far as its boundaries spread, came only through the violent submission of anyone who opposed the empire. And it was into the midst of this religion, war, victory, peace that Paul marched with Christ's program of religion, nonviolence, justice, and peace. Now, Paul did so because he believed, as we do, that the process of making the world a more just place has already begun in Jesus Christ. And if the process of making the world a more just place has already begun in Jesus Christ, then the only way to get with the program and continue this effort is to oppose anything and anyone that gets in the way of justice and peace for all. That anyone in Paul's time happened to be the Roman emperor, and that anything happened to be the Roman Empire. How in the world was this new Christian community in Thessalonica supposed to make their city a more just place? What power did they have? Well, it wasn't a military power, of course, not a control of force or violence. It wasn't an economic power, really, though some may have been well off. There was surely no monopoly or control of labor or production in this group. And it wasn't political power, to be sure. No, what Paul had and what he offered the community in the capital of Macedonia was not legions or politicians or products, but ideas and an alternative faith. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect, to esteem, to encourage, to help, to be patient, not to repay evil for evil, but to always seek to do good to one another and to all. The Thessalonians were joining Christ's program by striving to do all of these things and more. And so we ask in our post-Easter lives, what about us? It's a pretty countercultural thing, this share world. It replaces the greed world that we're all pretty used to. It's curious for us to consider, I think, that as we noted earlier, when Paul arrived in the city of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians had already been a loyal Roman community for over 200 years. That's about the same time that we've been an American community. As with the Thessalonians 2 millennia ago, the citizens of the United States, most of us, if not all of us, also enjoy prosperity and diversity and find ourselves set for an important future. But whose future? Whose kingdom are we committed to? Now, as provocative a question as that is, we'll leave it unanswered for now. We'll inevitably come back to it in our travels with Paul. But I conclude this morning's journey with this. We cannot read the book of Thessalonians without taking seriously Paul's conviction that the coming of the Lord would happen in his lifetime. Read 1 Thessalonians when you get home. It's a short book. Paul's conviction that the coming of the Lord would happen in his lifetime. Perhaps that made his always rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks constantly a bit more manageable. After all, it wouldn't be for long. But on the question of time, Paul was completely wrong. Wrong by over 2,000 years and counting. Paul was wrong just as every other hope and expectation and proclamation or prophecy of a literal and violent apocalyptic second coming has been wrong throughout human history. And here we are right back where we started. Paul, like Jesus before him, didn't simply proclaim the soon to happen end of evil and injustice and violence, the soon to be revelation or apocalypse. Paul and Jesus proclaimed that this end has already begun. Surprise! And that you and I are called to participate with God in this end. Surprise again! To help complete the end of evil and injustice and violence, however long it takes. So friends, as we prepare to gather around this table again, perhaps we may consider that the second coming of Christ is not an event that we should expect to happen supernatural. Perhaps the second coming of Christ is what will happen when we Christians finally accept that the peaceful, righteous, and just first coming was the only coming, and we start to cooperate with the program. Paul concludes his letter, "May the God of peace sanctify us entirely, and may our spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls us is faithful and will do this." The community in Thessalonica was seeking to join the program that Jesus revealed and that Paul proclaimed. They strove to live a life pleasing to God. In a few moments, we'll listen to Paul's words, his words of institution for our communion, and we just may hear those concluding words with a bit more urgency. As often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We are asking ourselves, what are we doing about that? What are we doing about joining the divine program and making that happen? Our one and only question this season. Amen.